Well, good evening. The clock says it's just a little bit past 6 o'clock, so we might as well go ahead and get started. And a little bit smaller group tonight, but that's okay, because it's a precious time whenever we can get together. And that's for sure. And we have a few more coming in here, so that's great. Not too much new on the bulletin, so I think we'll just go ahead and jump right into the service. And I want to begin with a word of prayer, so let's go ahead and do that. Heavenly Father, we do even thank you for the snow this evening. And even though we're kind of getting tired of all the snow in the wintertime, we realize that you have a perfect plan. And you have a reason for the snow this evening. And we do thank you for the beauty of it and the whiteness. And it reminds us of how you have washed our sins white as snow. And so we do thank you for that reminder. And I pray even as we look into your word this evening, I pray that you'd use it in a great way. I pray that you'd even rekindle in us or even stoke up more as far as the fire in our hearts, desiring to live for you even more and more each day. So I pray as we sing songs of praise to you, as we even talk together, and as we are confronted by the Word of God, I pray that you'd use all these things to mold us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So we do pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing 382. 382. Number 517. I'd rather have Jesus than any.
Thank you.
amazing testimony. 444. 444. I'll go where you want me to go. This may not mean saying that you want to go where Jesus wants you to go. It does not necessarily mean that you're going to go to Africa. But it does mean that you're going to give up those things in your life. Perhaps you're going to go to the neighbor in the next cubicle. Perhaps you're going to give up the way you speak or the attitude that you so dearly enjoy that is hindering the testimony of Christ that you must have. Now maybe that's where God wants us to go tonight. There's always something. Nobody's perfect. And Christ is ever, ever working in our hearts to make us that way. That's our struggle. So let's sing as a testimony that we'll go where He wants us to go. take that to heart tonight. 358. 358. Let's continue singing. I am thine, O Lord. Tonight, let's go to 443. Give me Jesus. Take the whole world. Give me Jesus.
Thank you.
to sing one more song because Pastor told me to. And we're going to sing 262. It's not entirely with our theme tonight, but it is an amazing song that every time I sing it, at least, my heart is lifted to the very heights of heaven before God's throne. So let's stand together and sing Holy, 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 number 262.
We serve a holy God, but praise the Lord, we serve a loving God too. And God in His love sent His only Son to meet the requirements of His righteous holiness so that we too might be with Jesus Christ forever. Holy, holy, holy. Let's go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this good night that You've given to us. We thank You for Your so many blessings. And You have blessed us beyond our wildest imagination. I pray that we wouldn't take these things for granted, but that we would always look to You in thanksgiving and just realizing how good You are to us. So we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the brotherhood and sisterhood we have in Jesus Christ. We just thank You and praise You, because You alone are worthy to be worshipped. So we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight is kind of a special night, isn't it? Who can tell me what tonight is? There's a lot of people that are gathered around their TVs this evening. Of course, it's Super Bowl Sunday. And there's two football teams that are playing. Who can tell me which two football teams are playing? the Colts and the Saints. And you know what? I really don't care who wins. And, you know, there's some people that really care a lot about these things, but I really don't care all that much. Now, Dan, maybe if the Broncos were in there, you'd be kind of rooting for one team or another. But, yeah. But here's a little bit of trivia for you, though. What airs directly after the Super Bowl this year? Has anybody seen the advertisements for what airs directly after the Super Bowl on that same channel on CBS, I believe? What's the name of it? No, it's not The Office. It's a reality TV show. It's Undercover Boss. Dan knows what's going on here. And you can tell by the name of it what it's about. It's about these CEOs, the bosses of these huge companies. And what do? They leave their suits and their offices, and they go and do the jobs of the everyday workers. And I actually received an email about this because a company that we use here at the church, their COO is going to go and be a worker. And what is it? It's waste management. And their COO, their head guy there, he is going to go, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to empty the trash, and he's going to be on the recycle line. You know, they have the big recycle program. He's going to be on the conveyor belt, not on the conveyor belt, but beside the conveyor belt. And all the stuff goes speeding by, and he has to sort it. You know what else he gets to do? A great privilege. He gets to work with the porta potties too, and so there's all types of neat things that this COO gets to, you know, experience, and he gets to realize, wow, this is what my workers go through. Now, all of us are familiar with garbage, right? All of us know about garbage. Now, here in the United States, we really are blessed because, you know, we can just throw out the garbage bag into the trash can, and the garbage truck is going to come and it's going to take it away, and we don't have to worry about it. You know, or maybe if we're going down to Reynolds, you know, we might go alongside the landfill. But really, you know, it's not the picture that we get in third world countries, you know, where they have garbage all over the place, you know, and people are living amongst the garbage, scavenging through it. But we're familiar with garbage, and we know that, you know, we can get rid of basically anything that we don't want. Now, according to a recent EPA report, in 2008, Americans generated about 250 million tons of trash, and they recycled or composted about 83 million tons of that material. And so, as far as recycling, Americans recycle about a third of that which they dispose of. But as far as individual, per capita in the United States, how many pounds of trash do you think we dispose of in one day? According to the EPA figures here, 4.5 pounds of trash per person per day. Now, that's including also what they dispose of, you know, in the recycle bin or yard waste as far as composting that. About 1.5 pounds of that is actually reused. Now, what do you think are the three types of waste that we as Americans get rid of the most? Paper is the first one. 31% of our waste is paper. Grass or yard trimmings, that's 13.2%. And the third one, this one might be kind of catch you off surprise, or catch you off guard. It's food scraps. Okay, so what you get rid of off the kitchen table, that's 12.7%. Now, as far as recycling is concerned, a lot of that paper that we dispose of goes into the recycling bin. Almost 55%, or actually over 55% of that paper is recycled. And almost 65% of the yard waste is put in the compost pile. So it's reused, and it's not necessarily going into the garbage dump. So that's just a little bit of trivia tonight about waste management and about garbage and recycling and all those things. But it's a part of our daily lives, isn't it, as far as garbage? And how would you like to be that person on the garbage truck and emptying those garbage cans? Now, granted, it's a lot easier than what it used to be years by gone. It's come a long ways. But you know what? There's worse jobs than being on that garbage truck, too. And I'm sure you can imagine some of them. And I'm not going to get into the details here because that's not the purpose of this. But you can imagine some worse jobs than being on that garbage truck. But why are we talking about garbage tonight? Any ideas? It fits right into the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at. Philippians chapter 3. Turn there with me. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And Paul makes reference to garbage. And really, it can refer to even worse things than what we think of as far as garbage. And we'll get into that a little bit later on. But first of all, we want to read through the passage. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. And then be noticing the verses that Paul mentions concerning garbage, or whatever we want to call it. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, you probably noticed the reference to garbage there, and we'll get to that soon enough. But first of all, we want to start with verse 1. And what does Paul say in verse 1? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For to me to write these same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. We want to look, first of all, at that word finally. A lot of times when we think of the word finally, we're thinking of, well, somebody's bringing their conversation to a conclusion here. But as we look in Philippians, I don't really think that's what Paul is saying whenever he uses this word behind finally. I think what he really is saying is furthermore or moreover. He's really adding to what he's already been talking about. He encourages the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. And as we've looked through Philippians, we've seen already Paul makes numerous references saying rejoice in the Lord, or that he himself, Paul, had rejoiced in the Lord. We look at chapter 1 and verse 18. Just flip back there with me. Philippians 1:18. Paul rejoiced that the gospel was going forth, that it was being proclaimed. And even though there were some that were preaching out of goodwill, there were others that had the totally wrong motive in preaching the gospel. They really wanted to make things worse for Paul. But we read in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul is joyful that the gospel is going forth, even though he realizes not all messengers, not all preachers have the right motives. We come to chapter 2. And look at verses 17 and 18. We read the words of Paul, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is saying, even if the Lord requires of me, even if I have the privilege of laying down my life for the cause of Christ, even if I am a martyr and my life is basically poured out as a drink offering alongside the sacrifice of your faith. Paul counted that a privilege, and he rejoiced, and he encouraged the Philippians, you rejoice also, because God is doing a great work here. We look at joy. Joy is a characteristic of the believer's life. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. So, but as we look at joy, it's not as if joy means that we're happy-go-lucky all the time. It's not as if we have this generic grin on our face all the time. That's not what it's about. It doesn't mean that we're never affected by life's trials or by life's hardships, because we realize as a Christian, things get tough. The world is going to be against us. We live in a fallen world, and even if we don't have people outwardly oppressing us, it's a difficult world. You know, there's sickness, and there's death, and there's hardship. Life is not easy. But yet, even though we have all these things around us, all of these forces really coming against us, we can still rejoice, even as Paul and Silas did in the prison, because they recognized, and we need to recognize too, God is in control. He is sovereign. He has a perfect plan. So even though things may not seem like they're going well for us, we can still rejoice because we know we serve a God who loves us. He is all sufficient, and we can trust Him no matter where we're at in life. And we can trust God that He is going to bring something great out of this current situation. We never know what God is going to do, but we can trust Him that He has our best in mind. So we continue reading verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then he goes on, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now what is Paul meaning here as far as, for me to write these same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Paul was saying it's not a bother for me to write some of these same things that I've already told you about. Now I think what Paul is saying, whenever he was with them personally in the city of Philippi, perhaps shortly after the conversion of those, as we read about in the book of Acts, Paul had taught them many things. He had taught them about Jesus Christ. He had taught them concerning how we should live our Christian life. He had told them, no doubt, about some of his own personal experiences, how he had given up certain things, how he was all committed to serve Jesus Christ. And Paul is now reinforcing, repeating some of those same things that he had told them in person. I believe that's what's going on here in verse 1. And that wasn't a bother to Paul. But for the Philippians, it is safe. You see, the Philippians, they were in a special circumstance here. And Paul knew their needs. He knew that the Philippians needed this exhortation. Even though they had heard it before, this was safe for them. This was going to build up their faith. This perhaps might keep them from giving in to a temptation or helping them to stop sinning in a certain area. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now we come to verse 2. What is he going to tell the Philippians? Beware of dogs. Beware of evildoers. Beware of the mutilation. Now Paul really is using some interesting language here, some really forthright communication. He gives three different descriptions. I believe it's all one group of people, and he describes them in three different ways. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now he's speaking figuratively. He's not talking about the little puppy dogs, you know, that run around. He's not talking about that type of dogs. He's speaking figuratively as far as dogs. Evil workers, that's very literal. They are evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. It's this last description, I think, that really gives us a key. It really enlightens us as far as who Paul is addressing here. Beware of the mutilation. I think Paul is speaking out against Judaizers. Those who claim to know Jesus Christ, but yet they say, you need to, as a Christian, you need to be under the law. You need to be keeping the things that Moses handed down to us in the Old Testament. Beware of mutilation. But first of all, we want to look at dogs. In Jewish society, were dogs something that were a good thing? They were basically looked down upon. They were considered unclean. And oftentimes Jews, in a figurative sense, would refer to Gentiles or to someone who was unclean. They would refer to them as dogs. But the interesting thing is here, Paul is not referring to Gentiles as dogs. He is referring to the Judaizers as dogs. So those that would say to the Gentiles, you're a dog, Paul is saying to them, you are a dog. Beware of those dogs. Beware of these unclean persons. Because they really didn't know God. The second description, beware of evil workers. Beware of evil workers. Now, these ones were zealous, no doubt. They probably went far and wide proclaiming what they thought to be the truth. But yet, they were not preaching a true gospel. These were evil workers. They were intent on spreading a false gospel. They were messengers that perhaps looked like messengers of light, but they were far from it. Beware of those evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. These were ones that prided themselves in what we could call a physical circumcision. This is what they prided themselves in. They looked to the Old Testament practices and say, this is something that had to be done in order to have a right relationship with God. And they were proud of that. But yet Paul says, that which you are proud in, that which you are putting your trust in, the circumcision, that is truly a mutilation. And I think Paul here, he's really turning the table on everything that these Judaizers are saying. Beware of the mutilation. He's basically saying of those Judaizers, what you have done is not something to be proud of. What you did in reality is what the heathen do as far as ruining their bodies. Mutilation. You are not serving the true God. You are just mutilating your body. You're not setting yourself apart to the true God. He says in verse 3, you're not the circumcision. We are the circumcision. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The Judaizers, they're the ones that are saying, hey, we're doing things right here. We're having our males circumcised. You know, we're doing things the way God intended it to be. But yet Paul says, you're not the circumcision. You aren't the true people of God. We are the circumcision. Born-again believers, both Jew and Gentile alike, part of the church. We are the circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit. These ones, the true people of God, the church, they worship by the Spirit of God. They boast in Jesus Christ. They don't have any confidence in the flesh. We can go to Romans chapter 8. As born-again believers, we don't have confidence in the flesh. We have our confidence in the Spirit. But yet there are ones like these Judaizers, I don't believe they had the Spirit because I don't believe they were saved. Believers live by the Spirit. We go to Romans chapter 8 and verses 8 through 9 and then 13 and 14. As the church, the true church, the people of God in this age, we worship God by the Spirit of God. The Judaizers, they're worshiping in the flesh because they are not able to worship by the Spirit of God because they are not gods. They do not belong to God. Romans chapter 8. Verses 8 through 9. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's where the Judaizers were at. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And then verses 13 and 14. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We live by the Spirit of God. That's how we worship God. By the Spirit, not by the flesh. What does Paul say in addition in verse 3? We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We have our boast in Christ Jesus. It's not in anything that we have done. We aren't boasting in our flesh. We are boasting in Jesus Christ. The Judaizers were just the opposite. Their boast was in the flesh. Look at Galatians chapter 6 with me. Galatians 6 in verses 13 through 15. Galatians chapter 6 verses 13 through 15. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. So it's not that physical circumcision that makes any difference. We live in a new age. It's not a matter of keeping the law right now. It's not a matter of keeping the Old Testament law. Christ has fulfilled the law. It's all about what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus is the one who has perfectly fulfilled it. He has basically set aside the law. Jesus is the one that we must boast in. It is He alone that has given us our salvation. We can do nothing in the flesh except fail. The only way we can succeed in our life is through Jesus Christ, and that is the one that our boast is in. But now we come to verses 4 through 6. Paul really is going to drive the point home here. And he's going to say here, if there's a cause for boasting in the flesh, well then I am the man that has a cause for boasting. And we read verses 4 through 6. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And so I think Paul really here is looking back in his life, and he's saying, if any man could have confidence in the flesh, I am number one as far as being able to have that confidence in the flesh. And he gives a listing here. This is why I can have the confidence in the flesh. Here, here, and here. First of all, he says, what does he say in verse 5? Circumcised the eighth day. Now we recognize in the Old Testament, that is a command of God. We read in Genesis chapter 17, God told Abraham in verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant." And so we look at Paul. Paul was circumcised the eighth day according to the law. His parents did that with which was right in God's eyes as far as being good Jews. Paul wasn't like Ishmael. Remember Ishmael? He wasn't circumcised right away, was he? He was circumcised later in his life. He wasn't like Moses' son. He wasn't like a Gentile convert, a proselyte who was circumcised when he was an adult. No, Paul was circumcised the eighth day. What does he go on to say in verse 5 here? Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Paul was an Israelite. He wasn't a Samaritan. He wasn't a Gentile. He was born an Israelite. And as such, because his parents were Jewish, because he was a part of the nation of Israel, he could claim, even as he does in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he could claim the blessings that God gave to Israel. And we read in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen." And so being a Jew, being part of that nation of Israel, that was a blessing. And Paul said, "Yes, I was circumcised the eighth day. I am of the stock or of the nation of Israel." But then he goes even more specific, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, can you remember anything about the tribe of Benjamin? Paul was really boasting as far as he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He used to have confidence in that. Now, who was Benjamin a son of? Jacob. But who was his mother? Rachel. Okay, so there's a special relationship there because Jacob only had two sons by Rachel. Right? Joseph and Benjamin. And whenever Joseph was in captivity, whenever he was in Egypt, and his father didn't know about him, Jacob prized Benjamin, didn't he? And so we find that. Whenever we read about the division of the land, and we read about the days of the kingdom, and then the divided kingdom, where was the temple built? It was in the tribe, the tribal land of Benjamin. And of course, Jerusalem was in the tribal land of Benjamin. And so that was a great privilege. Whenever the tribes split, whenever the 10 northern tribes split from the 2 southern tribes, it was Judah and who else? It was Benjamin that stuck close to Judah. As we look at so many other things, the first king of Israel was from which tribe? From Benjamin. Saul was from Benjamin. And so Paul could say, "Wow, I am of the tribe of Benjamin." Something that you could have confidence in. That was his thinking. He goes on to say, even beyond this, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Where was Paul born at? He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Now, generally thinking, we think, well, that's outside of Israel, because it was outside of Israel. But Paul didn't consider himself a Hellenist. He was truly a Hebrew of the Hebrews. His parents taught him the native language of the Jews, as far as Hebrew and Aramaic. Paul could speak in those languages. He wasn't just confined to the Greek, as far as some of the Hellenists were confined to that. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had been sent by his parents early on to be taught by Gamaliel, one of those Pharisees. And Paul continues along just in the same lines of thought. In verse 5, we continue reading, concerning the law of Pharisee. And who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees were ones who set themselves apart. And they were wanting to set themselves apart so that they would be holy to the Lord. Of course, they would have the mindset, I want to keep the law. But they were so concerned with keeping the law that they had all these oral traditions. And so not only did they keep the law, but they kept all the oral traditions. And Paul was a man that was a Pharisee, but yet he wasn't any ordinary Pharisee. He was zealous, even more than so many of the other Pharisees. We read concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And we can read in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being far more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father." So not only was Paul a Pharisee, but he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was really the perfect Pharisee out there. He was zealous in what he believed. He was the one that went all out. Whenever he saw these early churches spring up, he considered them as blasphemers, as ones who were going against his God. And so what did he do? Zealously, he went out to wipe that out because he thought he was doing God a service in wiping out these Christians. Of course, he was deceived, but that's what he thought. He was zealous in going out against these ones that he thought were blasphemers. We finish off in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 3 concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul could say that he had become blameless in keeping the statutes of the law. Now this isn't saying that Paul was sinless because he wasn't sinless by any means. But Paul could say, as a Pharisee, as one who looked at the law and was zealous concerning it, he could say with a clear conscience, even before he was saved, "I have kept the law blamelessly." He wasn't like that sinner who prayed, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." He wasn't praying like that. He was more like that rich young ruler. What did he say? He said he had kept the commandments from his youth up. And Paul would say that, "I have kept the commandments from my youth up." He had a clear conscience as far as he was concerned. But no one, as we look at Paul, yes, he wasn't sinless, but no one, none of the Pharisees could say to Paul, you have fallen down, you have come short in this area of the law. No one could say that. And so you could see why Paul would say, "I have confidence in the flesh. I am really the man who has it as it concerns being righteous before God." But Paul goes on in verse 7, after listing all of these things that he had confidence in. And this was an impressive list. There's not many that could really say these things. But we read in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Before Paul was saved, his confidence was in the flesh. His confidence was in all these things, in his pedigree that he had so meticulously set up for himself. But whenever Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus, everything changed. And it really, in a split second, the moment that Christ confronted him, and the moment that Paul believed, his trust was not in any of those things that he had trust in before. His trust became in Jesus Christ alone. The things that were gain to Paul, Paul regarded them now as loss for the sake of Christ. A 180-degree turn in Paul's life. Before, he was totally absorbed in doing things in the flesh to be pleasing to God. And yes, he had made some gains. They were concrete gains that Paul could say, "Here, I've done these things in the flesh." He thought he was pleasing God. He thought he was gaining divine favor by doing all of these things. But once he met Christ on that road to Damascus, all of those gains, all that pedigree list was counted as nothing, as loss. They weren't of any merit, and he recognized that. All of these supposed gains that he had been accumulating, in reality, they were lost. They were really harmful to him. They were damaging. Paul recognized, Jesus Christ, He is my all in all, and nothing else matters. Nothing else in this world counts for anything. As far as my eternal destiny, as far as anything that is truly valuable, Paul continues on in verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." So why did Paul count all things lost? For what purpose? It was for the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. That was the real treasure the moment he got saved and in the days afterwards. What Paul says here, as far as counting all things lost for that surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ, it wasn't as if it was just an impulse decision. No, this was something that he was resolved to do. Just like before he was saved, he was resolved to exterminate the church. After he was saved, he was resolved to put away any confidence in the flesh and to trust in Jesus Christ alone. We look at verse 7, Paul counted these things lost. That whole pedigree that he had mounted up for himself in his past life before he was saved. But now as we look at our current verse, in verse 8, he doesn't say, I count these things. He says, I count all things. So he even goes beyond those things that he had confidence in previously to really expand it to everything and anything that you could perhaps put your trust in. All things are loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul wasn't going to let anything get in his way, whether it be wealth or status, anything like that, or family. There's any number of things that can get in between us in our relationship with Christ. And Paul was saying, I have counted all things lost for the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ. Anything else this world has to offer pales in comparison to the treasure that is Jesus Christ. Just as we sing, I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame or all the treasures that this world can offer. Paul's undivided attention was focused upon Jesus Christ. He wasn't distracted by anything. He had counted all those other things as loss because he wanted to know Jesus Christ. Paul called Jesus my Lord. There is that personal, that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. But when Paul turned to Christ, there was a price that had to be paid. There was a price that was paid. He no doubt was estranged from his family. He gave up that place in Jewish society that he had before. He was persecuted by the Jews instead of being praised by them. All of those things that he had put his confidence in, all those things that formerly gave him pleasure, they had been taken away. But Paul says that he considers all these things as rubbish, as refuse, as garbage. And as far as a dictionary definition here, this word here behind rubbish is used to describe anything useless or undesirable, anything that is subject to disposal. And in the Greek literature, it's used in reference to excrement, to manure. It's used in reference to garbage or kitchen scraps. So anything that's useless that you just want to get rid of, that's how Paul considered all those things that he used to put his trust in. All those things that could come in between him and a relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul had no desire for those things, the things of the world. They were not only were things that he wanted to put away, they actually were something that revolted him. And as we think, they're rubbish or garbage, they're filthy, they're worthless. But really, to get the sense of it, his revulsion for these things, he said, basically, I count all these things as raw sewage so that I might know Jesus Christ. This is how Paul had things in perspective now. His ultimate purpose was gaining Jesus Christ. That was the only true thing that was of profit in this universe. All of the other quote-unquote gains, all of these other things that he had trusted in before, the things that he had trusted in the flesh, are nothing but revolting raw sewage. To gain Christ, it's not just that once-for-all action. It's something that we do day by day by day. It's an everyday activity. Knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way, it's an everyday thing. It's a continual process. And it's something that will only come to completion on that day that we see Jesus Christ face to face. So Paul had this mindset. We too must have the mindset. All is worthless to me. All is revolting to me. Save Jesus Christ. Now it doesn't mean that we're like a hermit and we decide not to have any possessions at all. But it's a matter of what do we put our trust in? What is truly valuable to us? It has to be Jesus Christ. And everything else has to pale in comparison. Paul goes on in verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul counted all those things loss so that he could gain Christ, so that he could be found in him. That's where our true life is found. It's not in any of the things of this world. It's in Jesus Christ. That's where His source of meaning is found. That's where His worth is found. That's where His contentment lies. It's in Jesus Christ. It's not in Himself. Before, He was just relying upon Himself. But now He finds it all in Jesus Christ. Paul no longer wanted to trust in himself. He wanted to trust in his Lord. He realized that which he considered righteousness was nothing but works by the law. It was righteousness that were filthy rags. Righteousness that is done in the flesh is worth nothing. It is something that we must put away as something revolting. It's a liability. And so Paul didn't trust in himself or in his flesh. He didn't trust in that righteousness that is gained from doing the law. Paul had a complete turnaround. On that day, on the road to Damascus, he gained true righteousness. Not done by keeping the law, but it's done. It's not done at all. It is found in Jesus Christ, a gift from Him. It's not grounded in anything at all that Paul does. It's grounded, it's based upon the faithfulness of Christ. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's who He is. He is the perfect Lamb of God. He has died for us. That is where our meaning is found. That righteousness is grounded upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It's only because of what Christ has done that we receive that righteousness. But yet, what do we have to do? We have to trust in Jesus Christ. And it's not something that we do as far as a work, but yet we must trust in Him. We read there in verse 9, which is through the faithfulness in Christ. It's based upon that faithfulness in Christ. The righteousness, which is from God, the source is from God. That's the source of it. It's by faith, by trusting in Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by believing in Him. By grace through faith. We continue on to verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul wanted to know Christ fully. And it's all throughout this passage. There's no room for doubt. Paul doesn't leave any room as far as questioning where are your desires at this evening or at the time he was saying this. But Paul's desire was to know Christ fully, to know the power of Christ's resurrection, to know the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul wanted to be conformed to Christ's death. He didn't want to just know Christ casually. He wanted to know Him intimately. He wanted to know Him fully in every single way. He wanted to experience firsthand every day that life-giving power of God. And it's only as we experience that life-giving power of God that we're able to persevere during the time of suffering. Paul wanted to share in the sufferings of Christ, the fellowship of His sufferings. And all of us as believers are called upon to suffer for Christ's name. And as we know that power of Christ's resurrection, as we go through that suffering, as we have that fellowship with Jesus Christ, as we suffer for His cause, we truly can be made conformed to His death. The moment that we trust in Jesus Christ, we truly die with Jesus Christ, and we are raised again. Positionally, that's what happened. But it's also a continual process. Paul tells us you need to continually have your members be put to death as far as the sin nature is concerned. You need to be continually living in that resurrection life of Jesus Christ. We must be conformed to His death. That was Paul's desire. And we find the final verse in Philippians chapter 3. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul had that assurance that one day Christ would raise him from the dead. But yet as we read that verse, it seems perhaps there's a little bit of doubt in Paul's mind. He says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. But Paul had that confident expectation that he would be with his Lord one day. But what was perhaps doubtful in his mind, Paul didn't know whether he'd be called upon to be a martyr, or whether he'd be released from prison and die a normal death, or whether he would be called upon as far as dying in some other way, or if perhaps the Lord would come sooner and he wouldn't even die. So perhaps there was a bit of doubt there as far as even whether there would be that resurrection of the dead for him personally, because the Lord may come first. But yet Paul had that confidence. Yes, there is the resurrection of the dead. That final time, in the last day, whenever Christ will raise again those who are His. And it's that day where we can see Him face to face, when we have that true knowledge, when that knowledge really comes to perfection and completion. What a day that will be. And so as we look at this passage, there is so much here. But I hope, as we look at the mind of Paul, his passion. Yes, he had all of these things that he could have confidence in. And he did have confidence in the past. But the moment that he got saved, there's a life-changing decision. No longer did he trust in himself and all the things that he did in the flesh. He trusted alone in Jesus Christ. How are we doing this evening? Is our trust in Jesus Christ alone? Or are we trusting in our own abilities and the things that we do? It can be a real struggle. But we must have the mind of Paul here. Jesus Christ is everything. He is my all. I'm going to trust in Him. And everything else that comes in between us and Him, that's rubbish. That's revolting to us. Let us pray to the Lord. Help me to be like You. Help me to love You. Help me to have the desire of Paul to trust in You and in You alone. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this passage. And it really is an incredible passage. It shows us the heart of Paul. And I pray that we truly would have that same heart, that we'd have the desire not to trust in the flesh. It's so easy for us to trust in our own abilities. But I pray that we would not trust in any of those things, that we'd count everything loss for the excellency, the surpassing greatness of knowing You, of knowing Jesus Christ. I pray that would be our heart's desire. There's so many distractions in this world. So many things that can come between us. But yet, I pray that we'd have that desire to be a soldier of the cross, to be looking at Jesus Christ alone and having our desire to be trusting Him and not in anything else. So I do pray that we'd love You, and that would be displayed in our everyday life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
438. Let's stand together in closing tonight and sing verse 1 and verse 3 afterward.
Best for us. And we have seen in His Word this evening, you know, how we should be living our lives as believers. And if we do what Paul has encouraged us to do, what he has exhorted us to do, that's when we're going to have true joy. That's when we're going to have the most contentment. We think all too often, I'll be content if I have this or that in the world. But yet that's something so far lower than what Christ has planned for us as far as the heavenly treasures that He has stored up for us. And there's so much that we can gain by doing what Jesus Christ has planned for us. All the things that He has shown us in His Word as far as living a good Christian life is our trust in Jesus Christ. Is He the one that we are striving to please no matter what? Or are we letting ourselves get distracted by all the things of this world? Search me, O God, and know my heart today.
Verse 3. you close us in prayer this week?
Father, we do thank you for the fact that we can rely upon you to help us be what you have called us to be. And Father, we ask that you will help us to learn from the example that we've seen in your word tonight. Aside all the things that seem to be important, that we would rely and trust solely in you. Father, help us as we go through this week, that would remain with us, and that we would truly live in such a way to honor and glorify you.